us. It's really tied to 3 points. Okay? Believers will be sanctified. Believers in Christ will be growing in righteousness and Christ's likeness. I'm talking about progressive sanctification. Likewise, believers will persevere. Believers are kept eternally secure. I'm talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you are in Christ, you will not fall away. You will make it to the end. Once saved, always saved. Two basic assumptions that we have to have established when we go to this Hebrews text. And this third point is that those two things, our sanctification and our perseverance, they don't happen arbitrarily. Rather, there's an appointed means by which God accomplishes these things in the life of a believer. And my contention this morning is that that is namely the church. There's an appointed means by which God grows us, sanctifies us, and keeps us secure. So let me try to support this biblically before we get to our Hebrews text. On this first point, the believers will in fact be sanctified. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, 28 through 29, a familiar text I know. Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. Predestined to be conformed, predestined to grow in Christ's likeness. God determined that your sanctification would be part of your salvation. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The apostle to the Hebrews says that the one who made you perfect, the one who justified you, is also at work to sanctify you. You see that? Okay. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The Apostle Peter says that you were chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for something, for obedience to Jesus. This work that God was doing was producing obedience to Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, what Paul says is that the Lord created us for good works. This is part of the saved by grace package. He graciously prepared good works in advance for us to walk in. I'm going through this quickly, but what I'm wanting you to see here on this first point is that because of God's sovereign grace, because of His purposes and His work in the life of His people, believers can be confident that they will be in the process of sanctification. If you are in Christ, you ought to expect that you will be growing in Christ's likeness, that you will be growing in godliness. Now, that's not always a nice, tidy, straight line, but there ought to be a progressive difference between the man that I used to be and the man that I am becoming because of the work of God in my life. And the same is true for any who are in Christ. Believers will be sanctified. Believers will persevere. Jeremiah 32, speaking of the new covenant, prophesying of the new covenant, he says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." Jeremiah tells us that God made a covenant promise that he would turn you to him and that he would not let you go. He would turn you to him and that he would not let you go. Back to the Romans passage, but looking at 29 and 30, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's not miss this. Glorification is the future aspect of our salvation that we are waiting on now. And Paul speaks of it in the past tense as if it's as good as done. Paul says there's no dropouts between justification and glorification. Right? It's as good as done. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Look at this. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's good news. Peter says you are being kept by the power of God for a salvation not yet revealed. You are being kept by the power of God. Of course, John 10, 27 through 30. One of my favorite passages regarding the assurance of salvation. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you're a statistician, it's something like 100% survival rate for those who are rescued by Jesus. You see that? Really, really good news. Because of God's sovereign grace, because of his purposes and his work in the life of his people, believers can be confident that they will persevere. They will be kept eternally secure. Now, we could spend a lot more time on these two points, but what I want us to see just quickly this morning is that in his sovereignty, okay, and because of his great mercy, God ordained that if you believe, if you have placed your faith in Christ for salvation, you would be saved, you would be sanctified, so you're growing in righteousness, and that you would persevere, you would not fall away, you would not be lost. If you're in Christ, this is God's plan for you, and with all authority that he has in heaven and on earth, that's what he's getting done in the life of a Christian. Growing you, keeping you, guarding you. Amen, somebody. This is good news, right? Okay? He's getting it done. But here's what I want us to notice. There are two precious truths for believers to lay hold of. And they tell us what we should be expecting as Christians as a result of being united to Christ. We can expect to grow. We can expect to make it to the end. But how? How has God determined to accomplish these things on our behalf? And what I'm wanting to impress upon you, remind you of this morning, is that these realities for the Christian do not happen automatically or arbitrarily. These don't happen arbitrarily. Instead, there are appointed means by which God accomplishes these things, namely the church. So, of course, when I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about brick and mortar. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about you and me, those who have been united to Christ by faith. Now, the church has been charged with certain responsibilities. The church has been charged with exercising the keys, with the administration of the sacraments, with the preaching of the word. And these are all essential aspects of our sanctification and our security. But so is the fellowship of the saints, our koinonia, our joint participation, our share in this Christian life, our participation in the faith with one another. And it's this that I want to focus on today, as you're thinking about the implications for you and our body life together. God has determined that you would play a significant role in helping other Christians grow and persevere in the faith. Now, that may not seem expedient to us. So from my perspective, if I were thinking about efficiency, I would suggest that God didn't use me to help you. I think he could do that more efficiently without me, right? I don't know why, apart from his mercy and his kindness, that he puts us in the game like that, but this is what he has established. And this is clear in the scriptures that this was God's intentions. It may not seem expedient to us, but this is how God determined to work. And we understand this with evangelism and outreach. Okay? Romans 10, 14 through 17 is going to be a popular passage among this group of people. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Nobody's going to believe if they don't hear. Nobody's going to hear if they don't preach. Nobody's going to preach if you don't send them. Okay? God, salvation is a work of God. God has to awaken a dead sinner. That's his work. Only he can get that done. But he determined that he doesn't do it if you don't preach the gospel, right? This is the means, the gospel faithfully proclaimed, by which dead sinners come to life. We get it in that context, that God in his sovereignty will open the eyes of the unbeliever, will cause them to be born again. That's not the work of any man or woman. But God's ordained that the Spirit enables belief when the gospel's preached, and it has to be preached by somebody. Okay? Now, this is true in reaching the lost. God is sovereign. You are the instrument when you faithfully handle his word. But the same is true for our sanctification and security. The same is true for your maturity in the faith. The same is true for your growth. It would have been more expedient if he did it through a lightning strike, but he determined that we would engage with each other and minister the word to one another in order that we would grow and be changed and be kept secure eternally. And this takes us to our text. Our text, which is a famous warning passage in Hebrews, clarifies the responsibilities that the Lord has given to us. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, as we lean into this text today, I want you to pay attention to three main points. As Christ's church, we share in a corporate calling, a deceptive danger, and a family obligation. A corporate calling, a deceptive danger, and a family obligation. And let's start by trying to understand this corporate calling and what I mean by this. By corporate, I'm talking about together, people together, not merely as individuals. It's a community reality. In the beginning of verse 12 in chapter 3, the apostle to the Hebrews addresses them as brothers. As brothers, he's speaking to believers, and the significance of this is even more clear in chapter 3, verse 1. If we were to back up just a little bit, he says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. This metaphor, this familial metaphor of brothers, has to do with the union, with the bond that believers have to one another on account of something that God has done for them. The apostle links this brotherhood, this familial reference, to their heavenly calling. So this is important, church, because we can talk about the importance of community. And oftentimes what people are thinking about when they talk about community is that we share interests together. You like what I like, and so we like to spend time together. And he's talking about something that goes much deeper than this. It's not merely that they have the same interests, the same beliefs, or even the same genetics. There is a deep, powerful, prevailing bond between believers that's anchored in that which Christ has accomplished on their behalf. And the apostle is trying to explain that with a family term like brothers. Okay? In other words, the thing that bonds, the thing that unites Christians together in this family relationship is directly connected to our heavenly calling, what Christ has done for us. Just before this in chapter 2, we see that we're called into communion or family with God in this way. We're referred to as His sons in chapter 2, verse 10. We're referred to as Christ's brothers in verse 12. And again, we're called children in verses 13 through 14. So we're called into communion with God, and then inseparable from this fact, we see that we're also called into communion or family with each other. We're referred to as brothers and sisters on account of the fact that we've been adopted as God's children. The miracle of our salvation, our being purchased, this blood-bought adoption into the family of God is the basis for our bond with one another, whether we have any other affinity or not. Right? Whether we share other interests or not, we have a bond. So you know this is true. Some of you probably have siblings, don't raise your hand over here, that you would distance yourself from. But you don't have that prerogative when that's your family, right? Okay? This is what we're talking about in the church. So whether you want to distance yourself from me or not, you don't necessarily have that prerogative because I'm your brother in Christ on account of what God has done for both of us. We have a connection, we have a bond, and we have responsibilities to one another. So this corporate calling is, it's clear, it's in this familial language that's used here, but there's another important metaphor for us to not miss in verse 6 of chapter 3. In verse 6 of chapter 3, the apostle to the Hebrews says that those who are hoping in Christ are God's house. We're God's house. Okay? God's house that Jesus built, over which He has been a faithful son. And now this has implication. Listen to the following text. Okay? Hebrews 3:6. We are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. 1 Peter 2, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. We are God's house. The church, us, we together, not the bricks and mortar, but the people and our conduct. As much as we're united in Christ, we are the pillar and the foundation of truth. We're the gospel made visible to the world, the house of the living God. And this is, the point is, this is not an individual experience, but this is a corporate reality. You, like living stones, are being built up into the spiritual house. God never intended for there to be scattered stones that weren't assembled into a house, that weren't united to each other, that weren't functioning purposefully together. We, plural, as a people, not merely you as an individual, have been chosen and gathered and are being built into this house so that we as a people can glorify Him and declare His praises, declare His excellencies to the world. And you know that in our culture we have to emphasize this, how individualistic we are. And I've struggled with this a great deal since from the time I became a Christian, thinking about just my relationship with Jesus, just me and Jesus, just my walk with the Lord, independent from other people, independent from the church. It's not what God intended. Every individual must be saved through personal faith in Jesus, but nobody is saved merely as an individual. God relates to a people covenantally. And if you have been saved, you are part of His covenant people. God's people are a saved people. Of course, you individually must be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not as though you're saved into just an individual relationship with Jesus. You're part of a family, part of a corporate reality. Now, we don't have time to go into this a great deal, but think with me for a moment about how this relates to baptism and church membership. If you've been around Cornerstone for any length of time, you know that we emphasize the importance of baptism and its connection to membership. We put these things together, and this is part of why. Part of why. The church is exercising the keys of the kingdom, saying, this one has genuine faith, this one belongs, and they've been given a sign and a seal to affirm somebody's membership in the body of Christ. But baptism, it's not merely a sign of redemption. It's a sign of covenant belonging to God and to His people. If you belong to Christ, then you belong to His church. And baptism says both. Baptism says, I'm following Christ. Baptism says, I'm covenantally bound to a people, His people. I'm in the family. To confess faith in Christ is to declare that you're one of the living stones that's been gathered by God and built into a spiritual house. You were not saved as an individual. We're saved as a people. You're not on mission as an individual. We are on mission as a people. This is our corporate calling. Our second point in our outline, past a corporate calling, is that we share in a deceptive danger. We share in this corporate calling, so we've established that we're bound to one another. If you're a believer in Christ, we're bound to one another, and that'll have implications. That means we'll have responsibilities to each other. We also share in this deceptive danger. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to turn away from the living God. So what's the danger? The danger is that you, brothers and sisters, you, church, you who are chosen by God, you who are being kept by God, just like these Christians that the apostle to the Hebrews is writing to, the church, the house of God, you can in fact be hardened by sin's deceitfulness and develop a sinful or evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the Lord. Our sin wages a constant battle against us, intending to deceive us and harden our hearts in unbelief. And this is no contradiction of the sovereignty of God in this. I keep emphasizing that God does not sanctify you or keep you arbitrarily. He's going to keep you, and one of the means that He uses to keep you is the effectiveness of warnings like this in Hebrews. When a child of God hears that, they say, "Let it not be said of me." It's a meaningful warning that we appropriate and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me that I would never turn away, that I would stay safe, that I would stay close to you." It's not a contradiction that the warning is simultaneously meaningful and God is sovereign in keeping His people. This is the danger. But why is it so dangerous? Let's think about why this is so dangerous. First, because no one is exempt from this. No one is exempt from this. There's not one among us that would be exempt from the vulnerability that's described in this passage. If you think that's not true, I need to warn you. If you think that doesn't apply to you, I'm warning you. If you think that because you have a profession of faith, because you're a relatively mature Christian, because you grew up in the church, because your doctrine is in order, because you've had some experience or experiences with God, that you're not in danger, that's flat wrong. That's flat wrong. Genuine believers will struggle with sin and patterns of unbelief. Back up in this passage, Hebrews 3, we'll read from 7 parts through 16. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So he takes us back to the rebellion in the wilderness. He's grounding this warning now in that. We need to note that. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? Let me think about this for a second. Israel is our example in this warning. Israel is our example. And this should be incredibly sobering to us. It's easy to pick on the Israelites in the wilderness, but think about this. God's chosen people. They were miraculously set free from Pharaoh in Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They were backed into a corner at the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. They ate bread from heaven. They drank water from a rock. They were led by a pillar of fire at night. They were led by a pillar of smoke in the day. And they were capable of being deceived by sin, hardening their hearts, and turning away from the Lord in unbelief. These people saw Sinai tremble and thought they had a better idea. If this is the danger we face, if Israel could see God at work firsthand like that and still stumble in unbelief, and if the apostle to the Hebrews is warning New Testament Christians, brothers in Christ, who share in the heavenly calling to be on guard against this unbelief, then who am I to not heed this warning personally? Right? And who are you? It would be foolish and arrogant to not see how this applies to us. We ought to heed this warning. It's dangerous because none of us are exempt from it. And it's dangerous because you're blind to it. Can't recognize it. On our own, we are spiritually blind, and to make matters worse, we're blind to our blindness. It'd be one thing if we said, I can't see, I need help, right? That's not what we do. We think we're fine when we're not. We're being deceived, and even though we're complicit, we're none the wiser. We tend to function with inaccurate views of ourselves and an inability to accurately diagnose what's wrong and address it. You know it's true. You know it's true. Now, you may have a hard time seeing this in yourself, but just do a little thought experiment with me for a moment. Do you know anybody? Do you know anybody that seems to be oblivious to some destructive pattern in their life? Okay? Well, they know you too. Even if it's hard for you to see, somebody else can see it in you, right? We tend to be blind to this and blind to our blindness. How does this happen? Regardless of whether the apostle has in mind this downward process that took a while or something that happens all at once, there's a disaster that's described in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. A brother that has an unbelieving hard heart and turns away from the Lord. There's a disaster described. And now, I know for many here, this is not just hypothetical. This is a reality for some of us, has a real experiential manifestation. I have seen people make decisions that I thought they would never make. People that I deeply respected. I've seen people on the brink of throwing away a good life for a couple of ridiculous decisions. And I've been there. I've been there as a believer. I've been in a place where I've allowed my heart to become hardened and deceived by my sin and turning away from the Lord. Praise God, somebody followed the instruction that's coming. Some of you here are faced with decisions. Some of you here are faced with decisions you've made in the past, decisions in the future. And this is not just an idea. So let's talk about this progression and see if we can help to Recognize this. What does it feel like? A sinful, unbelieving heart? Sin lures us away from the Lord with the deception that we know better than God regarding what's best for us, regarding what's right or wrong. Oftentimes, it's a deception that suggests that something is better than or more satisfying than the Lord. And this might be in seemingly small or subtle ways, but really it's in any way that I am not identifying and putting off sin in my life. So this could be something egregious, but that's not usually where it begins. Usually begins with the casual acceptance, the casual tolerance of generally acceptable sins. Right? This progression usually begins with a casual tolerance of generally acceptable sins. You downplay or ignore your sinfulness. You minimize it. You blame somebody else. This is so dangerous. A sinful, unbelieving heart. A hard heart. When a heart remains sinful and unbelieving, when you have turned away from the Lord repeatedly, when you've gratified the flesh repeatedly, a hardening of the heart takes place. The things that once bothered you and stirred up conviction don't bother you anymore. And it's getting easier and easier to ignore that conviction. It's getting easier and easier to say yes to that sin. And you're resistant to change. Or you're irritated and frustrated with the sins of other people instead of being grieved and compassionate toward them. Or in an alarming fashion, the gospel really has little to no impact on your heart attitude, either in stirring up joy or helping to bring you to repentance. A turning away. Turning away. So you question the goodness of God, like Israel did in the rebellion, and then you find anything but God to be exciting. You prefer other things over the Lord. You prefer other things over interacting with His people. This can be what this progression looks like. But because we're often blind to this, we may not recognize these things on our own, but we may be able to recognize some of these criteria that might help us to see our vulnerability. And I want to give you a few warning signs. Hear this with the gentleness of a man. I'm preaching to myself here. Okay? I'm preaching to myself. Consider these warning signs. And if you can answer yes to these, they might be an indicator of trouble for you regarding this deceptive danger. You rarely, if ever, in a context with other believers where you're exhorting one another. I'm saying, are there people in your life that will confront you if you're in sin or come after you if you withdraw? And are you in a position to do that for other people? Okay, sign of trouble, when you do get together, you stick to the superficial. Okay, scarcely get beneath the surface. Maybe the biggest warning sign is the third, if you think this warning doesn't apply to you. That's a terrifying thing, friend. If you aren't seeing to or exhorting anyone, or if you aren't being seen to or exhorted by anyone, these may be signs of trouble. Please take these things seriously and turn to the Lord for mercy. Let's move on to our final point. As Christ's church, we share in a family obligation. So we established, these things flow together. We've established, we have a corporate calling. We're bound to one another on account of what Christ has done. So I belong to you, and you belong to me in this covenant, even if I'm not your favorite guy here. Okay? And then we also share in a deceptive danger, and that leads to a responsibility that we have, a family obligation. What is it? What is our corporate responsibility? In verse 12, we see two commands laid out regarding this family obligation. And the first is, see to it or take care. depending on your translation, then it means make sure. Make sure. See to it. Take care. Make sure. But what are you making sure of? First, that no one is embracing sin. This is what the text says. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You have been given a command by God to come alongside your brothers and sisters and make sure that they are not exchanging the truth of God for a lie, to make sure that they haven't embraced their sin rather than making war against it. I'm not advocating for walking around with a club. I'm advocating for a joint participation and sharing life with one another in such a way that we are encouraging each other on towards holiness, that we have an expectation that God in His sovereignty is doing a work of grace where we are going to grow and change. You ought to be becoming more godly. You understand? Make sure that nobody's embracing their sin. Second, that no one's walking away in unbelief. Verse 12, that no one's walking away in unbelief. And these things convey an active responsibility. This is what I want you to see. This is not a passive role. The command is see to it. Make sure. Make sure that no one among you is battling unbelief and turning away from the Lord. The second command in verse 13 is to encourage or exhort one another. So depending on your translation, this word encourage or exhort, it could be translated appeal, implore, urge, comfort. The idea is help, a help that's suitable to the need. And in this case, when somebody is struggling with sin, struggling with unbelief, you're coming alongside to give them the help that they need and course correct, steer them back on track. And how do you do it? With words, right? You can't exhort without opening your mouth. So preach a message and use words when necessary is one of my least favorite lines of garbage. You can't exhort without using words. Now, let's know God's word so that when we open our mouths, we have something meaningful to give them, right? Because when somebody needs help or encouraged or implored or exhorted, just because you open your mouth doesn't mean you've done them good, right? So we have to exhort. Let's make sure that that's rooted and grounded in the truth of Scripture. And that when we're seeking to help bring correction, we're doing that with God's word, with the authority of His word. But you have to say something. You don't watch your brother or your sister perish. You don't watch them go away, even if they're not going to like what you have to say. We are commanded to see to each other. Make sure that we use our words in this way. And how often? Daily, right? Daily. Because we're being lied to and deceived daily, and we often can't identify this on our own. Our care for one another in this way should be as relentless as the deceitfulness of sin and as intentional as the enemy's schemes. Okay? We are commanded to exhort one another in this way. And why? To protect against the hardening of hearts in verse 13. To protect against the hardening of hearts and to help each other persevere and hold on to the hope that we had at first. Look at this in the text. The Lord says to you, the Holy Spirit says to you, church, you see to it that nobody else is walking away, but encourage them. And then He holds out the sober warning. You know, verse 14, that you are partakers of Christ if you persevere, if you hold fast. He's calling you into the game to help your brothers and sisters persevere. Have you understood this? That God in His sovereignty has ordained that you, the people that make up the church, the pillar and foundation and truth, that you would be instruments that He would use to bring about the sanctification and the perseverance of your brothers and sisters. I'm trying to say you're the plan. You're the plan. Believers with the Holy Spirit inside and the Word of God applied, you're the plan. You're the means chosen by God to help your brothers and sisters grow, to help make sure they make it to the end. If we understand this, it should result in thoughtful, intentional soul care for one another. We ought to know each other. We ought to pursue each other. This is so important, guys. You know that right now, this morning, you're sitting with several people in this place that are probably hurting. Several people that may be struggling with doubt or wrestling with unbelief. So who are you seeing to and encouraging? Who's seeing to you and encouraging you? This is something that we're all in need of. No one here is exempt from the vulnerability described in Hebrews 3. And we know that this kind of thing runs rampant in isolation. Lies and self-deception and self-destruction flourish in secret, but they get dispelled in gospel community. They get dispelled in a community of believers acting in love, engaging each other with soul care in order that we would be growing in godliness and given the courage to persevere. You're the plan. So please don't misunderstand me. This is not a guilt trip, and I'm not laying on us a burden that we can't bear. That's not at all the intention. I hope I made it clear right off the bat. God is sovereign in these things. Amen? Amen. We can lay down our head at night knowing that His purposes are not going to fail. And I'm not suggesting anything contrary to that. What I want to do is so badly elevate our view of our relationships and the importance of being legitimately connected to the body of Christ and caring for one another. If you're not in a position that I described, you're not okay. If you're not in a place where other people can see to you, you're not okay. I want to elevate in your mind your role in the church. You are building, when you're living your life this way, you are building God's kingdom. You are saving the world. You are making sure your brothers and sisters are persevering in the faith. That's not a small task. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the growth and sanctification of the members of Cornerstone depends largely on the members of Cornerstone? And that your growth depends largely on others as well? Do you believe that the eternal security of other members of the church is partly dependent upon you? Dependent upon you speaking faith-lifting words that help them to keep fighting and keep believing? And do you believe that you're dangerously vulnerable if no one's in a position to do the same for you? And are you welcoming correction? This is another implication that should be obvious, but if you're kind of surly and if you nip at people when they try to help you, then it's going to be hard for people to want to see to you. Are you creating, is it normal in your home to invite correction and invite instruction? Is it normal in your relationships to be warm to that and say, yes, I need to hear this? So how do we do this? Thinking of some practical implications. Okay, we could make a list pages long, just a handful of things to think about. How do we see to each other and take care that we're growing in righteousness and persevering in the faith? We facilitate that by not less than coming on Sunday mornings. The most important time in your week and the most important time invested cumulatively in your life is Sunday morning worship. When the Lord's people gather and when you sing and when you pray and when we preach and participate in the ordinances, when we worship through all of the ordinary means of grace, we are being built up and strengthened and kept, not arbitrarily, but regularly and ordinarily through the means that God has appointed. And it's not just about you being built up. Have you thought about this? That when you come to church and other people get to see you, they're seeing the effect of the gospel on your life. You remember Peter said, "You were once not a people, but I made you a people." Look around the room. Evidence of God at work raising this many dead people to life. And they all came here to bow before the King today and sing praises to Him. If that doesn't encourage you, come on. This is an exciting thing to see your brothers and sisters praising God and exulting in the glorious truth of the gospel. It's not just about you. When people see you singing and praying and worshiping and listening to a sermon, it's faith strengthening and encouraging for them. Okay, but it's not less than Sundays. It's not less than Sundays, not just Sundays. So the gathering on Sunday, the most important thing that believers should be doing, but this text requires us to be in proximity to other believers in order to be in a position to know them and be known by them. So if you're not connected in any relationships like this, and it's not happening in your family, it's not happening in the normal routines of your life, let's talk about how you can pursue this. Practically speaking, small groups are a way you can get started. They're not the only way that you can obey this. And you can be in a small group and fail to obey this. But this is why we do this, to put people in proximity so that they on purpose see to each other. Okay? But this ought to look like an orientation and prioritization of our entire life that allows for us to be in relationships. Things like small groups ought to be training wheels. We ought to be cultivating relationships with other believers where you know me. There are plenty of people in this room that would have the freedom to come up and say, you're in sin here. I'm concerned about something. And those relationships being cultivated are the position that we need to be in. God's design for his church is not that you would be on the fringe, but that you'd be connected in relationships where you have to exercise the humility of being approached and being cared for, being challenged, and where you have to exercise the courage of loving honesty as you pursue and exhort your brothers and sisters. I'm praying that what we've talked about today will help us in two key ways as we wrap up here. Praying that as we understand this high calling and privilege of being the God-ordained means of sanctification and perseverance in the saints, that we would grow in excitement, that we would move towards each other in love, and second, that this would elevate the seriousness of everything that we do together. As we understand and embrace those responsibilities, that we would be fighting the tendency to be superficial or petty, and that we would consider one another's soul care to be of first importance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true and sufficient and authoritative. And we thank you that you have provided for us a means to grow us and keep us in the local church. Lord, I pray that all that we do would be built on the foundation of your gospel and subject to your word, and that we would be a people who see to each other and help each other to grow, and help each other to persevere to the end. And I pray this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd stand with me, please, I'm going to read Hebrews.